Father, thanks for allowing us to gather. Thanks for all that you've assembled here. We know in a room like this, there are all sorts of stories, all sorts of needs. Thank you that you know them all. Thank you that there's not a sparrow that doesn't fall that you're not aware of. You care for us, you know us better than we know ourselves. And so I pray that as a result of being in your presence today under your word, you would encourage your people. Pray for my unbelieving friends that you would give them eyes to see the truth of the gospel. I pray that you would humble the proud. You would embolden the timid. You would make us all more like Jesus. As we often pray around here, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. So Psalm 115 has a really, really rich history. It's been recited, sung at various points in history after periods of great victories. My favorite story being the story of William Wilberforce, who fought against slavery for some 46 years, 20 years. He fought to abolish the slave trade, and then another 26 to abolish slavery itself. This little 5'3" guy was fighting in Parliament for 46 years against slavery. And after Parliament voted in 1807 to abolish the slave trade, wherever the British flag flew, Wilberforce reportedly went back to his room and meditated on Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. That's an appropriate response to any victory the Lord gives you. That's an appropriate response for all of us today who have experienced the grace of God in manifold ways. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. But this psalm reaches even further back than Wilberforce to the time in which Jesus was on the earth. As was mentioned last week, Psalms 113 to 118 are what we call the Psalms of Hallel. Hallel means praise, which were these songs that were sung during the Passover meal. Psalm 113 and 14 before the Passover meal, Psalm 115 and following after the Passover meal, which means hours before Jesus was crucified, Psalm 115 was in his mind. It was on his lips. As he led the disciples in singing these hymns. And as we've said, the Psalms was really the prayers of Jesus. It's the more familiar you get with the Psalms, the more like Jesus you should become. And we should be a people who are breathing the Psalms, who are praying the Psalms, who are singing the songs. They're just becoming part of our life. And this is a really, really good one. Psalm 115, verse 1 is the most popular verse in this particular psalm, but it's actually not the main point of the psalm. I think the main point of the psalm, and you see this with the structure of the psalm, is right in the middle in verses 9 to 11. As the psalmist repeats this idea of trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Now, sometimes when we talk about text, especially poetry, we refer to something called a chiastic structure. And these are found throughout the Bible. I don't always point them out, but I think this is a good place to point one out. I think the psalm has a chiastic structure. Now, to explain it, I like to use the illustration of a bologna sandwich, fried bologna, I should specify, that great meal of all rednecks. So when you think about a bologna sandwich, you've got bread, right? Two pieces of bread. You've got mustard on both sides of the bread, and you got bologna in the middle. The emphasis is on the bologna, okay? Now, if you think about this psalm, you have the bread. You have verses 1 to 3, that's the top and the bottom. And you've got the mustard. Those would also be lines 2 and 4, which are verses 4 to 8 and verses 12 to 15. And then right in the middle is verses 9 to 11. I think we perhaps have the chiastic structure on the screen. There it is. And so you see how 9 through 11, verses 4 to 8. Oh, it's colored now. We got, was it like that in the 9? I don't remember that. Okay. So you see verses 4 to 8 and verses 12 to 15 correspond, okay? It's a contrast. What idols can't do, what God does. The top and bottom, they're two negatives. Not to us, but to the Lord be the glory, verses 1 to 3. And not the dead, but the living praise God at the close of the psalm. And right in the middle is this emphasis of trusting in the Lord. And so that's the message today. Psalm 115 is showing us who God is, what idols cannot do, and as a result, we should trust God. We should worship him alone. We should put all our trust in him. Now, lest you think this was easy for the people of God, We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but it appears to be in a time of great pressure, stress, anxiety. It was written perhaps in exile as the surrounding nations were taunting them, saying, "Where's your God at?" Or perhaps they were just coming out of exile, trying to populate the land, like verse 14 talks about having children and increasing in the land. We don't exactly know, but the point is obvious that the people of God were in a season in which they were tempted not to trust in God. They were tempted to look elsewhere. And they're told throughout the Old Testament, don't put your trust in chariots and horses, in human resources, but put your trust in the name of the Lord your God. So if you find yourself in a season of anxiety, fear, stress, you're perplexed. It's a good psalm showing us who God is. Kimberly and I had verse 1 sung at our wedding. It's a contemporary song. I won't sing it. So I love this psalm. And it also is a part of Shy Lin, one of my favorite rap songs. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. He repeats it like 12 times and then talks about the attributes of God. I won't rap it today. I don't want to dishonor Shy. But it is an incredible song about the nature and glory of God. And that should be the Christian song. It should be our prayer. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. So let's have a look. We'll look at the top and bottom, the bread. Then we'll look at the mustard and we'll land with the bologna. If you don't like that analogy, I'm sorry. That's the best I could do this morning. First, we talk about this call in verse 1 to not ascribe glory to self, but to God alone. Verses 1 to 3, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. This is a problem that is as old as the garden, namely, we want glory for ourselves. The temptation to not submit to the authority of God, but we want to be God. We don't want to be under God. We want to argue with God. We are glory hogs. We want to be known, loved, praised. The psalm's helpful. Notice twice, not to us. In case you missed it, not to us. Where should glory be assigned? It should be assigned to God alone. This is what Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, his high priestly prayer. Father, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. That should be our goal. That's the Christian's goal, to glorify God by accomplishing the work he's given us to do. Not to us, not self-glory, but to God's glory. Virtually all of our problems, we could say, stem from this problem of not desiring the glory of God. That's what sin is. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what makes sin so sinful, is it is a failure to honor God, to give glory to God. Now, in contrast, our highest good and our greatest joy come when we desire the glory of God above all things. That's where joy is found. That's where goodness is found. It's in being a person who's absorbed in God. So instead of being self-absorbed, the psalmist is pointing us to the need to be God-absorbed, to be thinking about God, to be thinking rightly about God, and to have a heart that is seeking to glorify God. Now, we really need this because we do live in a selfie culture, don't we? It's an all-about-me culture. And nothing makes a person more miserable than self-absorption. Nothing makes you less interesting than self-absorption. And nothing is more contrary to the nature of the Christian faith than self-absorption. Jesus didn't say, make much of yourself. He said, deny yourself. Take up a cross and live for the good of others and the glory of God. And so verse 1 really is like the motto of the Christian faith, that we want to be a people who are living for his glory. Why? Notice the second part of verse 1. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Because God is good. Because God is faithful. Why not live for his glory? He who has not one of word that he's ever spoken has failed. The one who's given up his own son for our salvation, for the sake of his steadfast love and faithfulness, live for his glory. If you're a student in this room, you're a little kid in this room, we just want to tell you that. That's why you exist. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Your highest good, your most enjoyable moments will become when you're swallowed up in the greatness of God, when your great passion is to give glory to God in your studies, in your sports, in your vocations, in your business endeavors, in all of life. Like Wilberforce, let us be a people who are meditating on this concept to give glory to God. Verse 2, you see how the people of God are in a pressure cooker. They're in a time of great crisis. The nations are looking at them and they're saying, where's your God at? And you can imagine this as Israel saying, our God is the creator. He is the sustainer. Our God is faithful. Our God is loving. And yet they're enduring persecution. And the people are like, well, where is he? You don't seem to be prospering. Perhaps you've heard some of this before. You claim to be a Christian and your friends or family or whomever look at you and they say, if God is so powerful, if God is so loving, then why is your family such a wreck? Why can't you manage to get a job? Like, where is your God? Well, these taunts are normal. This is a normal part of the Christian life. Jesus on the cross was taunted, wasn't he? If you're really the Son of God, can't you save yourself? He's being taunted there. But what is the answer? Notice verse 3. It's a calm answer. It's a confident answer. Our God is in the heavens. He's aight. He does all that he pleases. That means we won't always have the answers to why we're going through difficulties, but this much we know, God reigns. God is sovereign over us. He is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. This is expressing God's free sovereignty. He is able to do whatever he wants to do. He may delay. He may choose to say no, but he is God, and he is reigning. And so while the human eye can't make sense of a lot of the issues going on, the Christian has to look higher. He has to go higher and see that God is in the heavens and God is not caught off guard. He is doing all that he pleases. And we must also remember that God never promised to eradicate all evil until Jesus returns. Tragedy and hardship and suffering is a part of this life. It's a part of this fallen world in which we're all living. And so we can confidently say, even though we're perplexed, God's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, for some, this answer isn't enough. For the skeptic, the cynic, the atheist, the agnostic, they want to see something more tangible. But the Bible's calling us to faith. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And one day our faith will end in sight. And the good news of the gospel is that God was pleased to crush his son instead of us. God is in control. And that's what the people are being told to recount here. Now, it's interesting when you look in the Old Testament, you see stories of outsiders, people outside of Israel, confessing this very thing. When King Nebuchadnezzar, after he puffed up his chest and basically claimed to be God, realized who God was, he says, now I know that you are God and you do all that you please. In the book of Jonah, these sailors, after they realize that it's Jonah's God who's bringing about this judgment, they say, now we know that you are the Lord and you do all that you please. And so verse 3 is comforting. Verse 3 gives us a sense of confidence. We know the world's whack. Your family may be whack. You may have a lot of questions in this life. But verse 3 stands true. God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, look at the second bookend of this section, verses 16 to 18. You see more references to God reigning in the heavens. Right? This corresponds to the first part of the psalm. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. So he's reigning. This is, again, his transcendence. But the earth he has given to the children of men. So we are stewards of the earth. We should care about the environment. We should care about creation. We should be good stewards over all that God has given us on this earth. God is in the heavens. He's entrusted to us this great stewardship on earth. And then there's this contrast of living, the living and the dead, the spiritually living and the spiritually dead. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Now you see this throughout the Psalms. The Psalms often talk about how the dead go to Sheol and they don't praise God. And what the psalmist is getting at, he doesn't have a full understanding of the eternal state, but that those who do not know the living God, when they die, that's it. They don't have another chance. They will not worship God afterwards, not in any sense in the way the psalmist is speaking here. The dead do not praise the Lord, but he does know this much, verse 18. We will bless the Lord, not just now, but forevermore. Those who are in a relationship with God will worship him forever. But the dead, the spiritually dead, will not praise him. So the point is simply this. While you're living, praise God. While you have breath, give glory to God. And if you're in that number, you can be confident that when this life is over, you'll continue to give glory to God. The dead don't praise him, but the living, those who've been made alive in Christ Jesus, do that. Now, I think this psalm really, it echoes, or Jesus echoes in the Lord's Prayer some of these concepts. When he taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Before you pray for daily bread, before you pray for daily needs, remind yourself that our Father is in heaven. He's reigning. And before you pray for these daily needs, pray for his name to be hallowed. That means pray for his name to be made great in your life. Make your name great in my church. Make your name great in my family. Make your name great in my vocation. Make your name great in my studies. Pray with a sense that you want his name to be hallowed, his name to be honored, his name to be glorified. And Jesus says, right before that Lord's Prayer teaching, he says, pray in the closet. Don't pray like a Pharisee, heaping up empty phrases as if the Father's impressed, but pray authentically. Get alone with the Father. Stay long in the prayer closet and pray for his name to be great in your life. That's the Christian's prayer. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Now let's look at sections 2 and 4 here. He contrasts idols in the nature of God. And there's a whole lot we could talk about here with idolatry. We cover this a good bit, but we got to keep going over it because we have so many new people every week. And we're excited about that. Our college students are back, by the way. There's some here today. They're in the 9, we had a bunch from NC State and Meredith and Southeastern. Welcome. I meant to say that earlier. Thanks for coming back. Attendance is up. Giving will be up by $12. So that's great. Yeah. That's not fair. Some of you do give sacrificially, you students. We're grateful for that. Maybe it's $15. But idols, let's talk about that for just a moment. Basically, in verses 4 to 8, what the psalmist is saying is, why would you worship an idol? Why worship something that's made when you can worship the maker? You can worship the maker of all things, which is what he's called later down in the psalm, or you can worship man-made things. Now, this is also a very popular subject in the Old Testament. For example, you might write down Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 46. A very similar kind of language that the prophet uses about the futility of idols. And in one place in Isaiah 46, Isaiah talks about how to transport an idol, how you can carry your idol around properly. My favorite cross reference to this is in Jeremiah 10:5, where Jeremiah compares idols to scarecrows in a cucumber field. He's like, why would you worship something that's dead? It's like a scarecrow, he says. He can't talk, he can't move. You have to carry him around. He can do nothing. And so that's the point here. Idols are the work of silver and gold, the work of man's hands. And then he basically dismembers the idol. He goes through talking about idols as if they had human parts, but they really don't exist. They have mouths but don't speak, eyes but don't see, ears but they can't hear, noses but they can't smell, hands but don't feel, feet but don't walk. They make no sound in their throat. So why worship one? Now, the tendency when you read this is you think about a carved image, and these are real worshiped items even today in other religions. But idolatry is not just a problem of other religions. Idol worship happens with well-educated people all the time. It happens with people who have no carved physical image, because idolatry is ultimately a heart problem. Our hearts are inclined to worship something other than God. So what are some common idols? Well, you could basically make an idol out of anything. So an idol is essentially a substitute God. So anything you look to give you, what only God can give you, is an idol. If you're looking to anything to give you ultimate joy, ultimate meaning, ultimate significance, other than Jesus, that's an idol. Now, God gives us good things and we should enjoy them, but we should enjoy them always to the glory of God. We shouldn't take good things and turn them into God things. And that's what we tend to do. The better a thing is, the more likely we are to turn it into an idol. That's why a lot of people make their kids an idol. It's a really good thing. But the kid is not God. He may act like it sometimes. He thinks he is God sometimes. You could take beauty, a really good thing, and turn that into an idol. You could take money, a really good thing, and turn that into an idol where you think that's going to bring you ultimate joy, meaning, significance, security, and so on. And so we have to be on guard always against idolatry in our own hearts. High school students yearn for peer approval. They make that an idol. Popularity, they can make that an idol. Good grades. I've seen people who are in seminary make a theological system an idol, or they love a theological system more than Jesus. You can turn anything into an idol. Your political party can become an idol. Anything can. But there is nothing that should ever take the place of Jesus in our hearts. He deserves our deepest affection, our greatest admiration. He deserves our very life. He deserves our trust. And so this psalm is for us, even though we know the folly of worshiping something that you could create in your backyard. That's silly. But no, we're more sophisticated in our idolatry, aren't we? And that's why it's a bigger problem. It's harder to see it. It's harder to see it. And so the need for us is to be aware of this problem and to understand that this psalm is teaching us here that idols cannot satisfy. They never give what they promise. God does, but the idol doesn't. I think one of the reasons why the people of Israel were attracted to idols is because idols don't speak. A lot of people love to believe in God in theory, but they don't want God to tell them what to do. The God of the Bible puts demands on our lives. And you're not a follower of Jesus if you don't submit to his word. Why make a golden calf? Well, the calf doesn't talk. You can move the calf around. You can believe in whatever you want to do, and that's what idolatry is. It's worshiping something in our imagination rather than the God of revelation who's spoken to us. Idols don't speak. That's why we're attracted to them. A true worshiper bows before God's word, and we say, we are your servants. We're listening. And these idols cannot satisfy. Psalm 16, verse 4 says, the sorrows of those who chase other gods multiply. Think about that. The sorrows of those who chase after other gods multiply. What happens when you worship something other than Jesus? Your sorrows get worse. They multiply. It has destructive effects on not only your life, but on the life of others. And that's why this is at the heart of the faith. Who is it that you worship? That's why we said earlier on, this question is huge. This is the number one question that you'll ever have to answer is, who is my God? To whom do you worship? There was a really dark kind of creepy movie several years ago. I heard Disney's making a remake of it called Something Wicked This Way Comes. It's a popular novel, and it's basically about this kind of eerie carnival that comes into this little town. And Mr. Dark knows the secret fantasies, the secret desires of everybody, and he grants it to them, like youthfulness or beauty or athletic prowess. And the striking thing is, when the people get what their hearts, their sinful hearts want, they actually become enslaved to it. It actually destroys them. It doesn't bring satisfaction. It doesn't bring fulfillment because you're not made for that ultimately. You're made to know and worship this God ultimately. And so what do we do about idolatry? Well, notice here, how do you kill an idol? How do you kill this tendency for us to worship a functional savior other than Jesus, a substitute God? What is the psalmist doing? The psalmist is deconstructing the idol. In other words, he's looking at the idol and saying, I want to see it for what it is. So yes, money's a good thing, but just see it what it is. Don't make it something it's not. Yes, sex can be great, but don't make it something that it's not. Power can be great, but don't make it something. Deconstruct your idols. Speak to the idol. Tell it that you will not bring me ultimate joy, meaning satisfaction, salvation. The psalmist here is helping us go to battle against idolatry. If we don't, verse 8 is the result. If we don't destroy idols, what does this verse say? Those who make them or worship them become like them. This is a very important principle for worship. You become like that which you worship. You see this everywhere. We become like that which we worship. In this context, the psalmist is speaking about worthless, dead religion. You become like a dead idol. A spiritually dead person, a spiritually worthless person when you worship spiritually worthless things. In contrast, those who behold the glory of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3:18, will become like him. Paul says, now we are beholding him. We're becoming transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. This happens by the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, beholding leads to becoming. Whatever you're beholding, whatever you're worshiping, whatever you're valuing the most, making sacrifices for, getting most excited about, that's what we're becoming like. So the question that we have before us is, what are you doing to behold Jesus? What are you doing to adore him? Are you in his word seeking to behold him? In community seeking to behold him? Gathered in worship to behold him? In your day-to-day rhythm of life, in your heart, are you beholding him? Because the more we behold him, the more we adore him, the more humble we become, the more gentle we become, the more gracious we become. Everything starts here with who do you worship? And the psalmist gives us a wonderful theology. This is what idols cannot do. But what does God do? Notice verses 12 to verse 15. It's repeated over and over. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. In short, what does a psalmist say the Lord does? He blesses us. An idol can't do squat. An idol can't dispense grace. An idol can't fulfill promises. An idol can't save. An idol can't bless, but God does. God dispenses grace upon people who need it. The Lord blesses us. Notice how it's so comprehensive. Verse 13 says, both small and great. The people of power, the people with no power. The influencers, those with no influence. The religious leaders and just the ordinary Joe. The Lord blesses the people who trust him. Notice the correspondence in verses 9 to 11 with these three groups of people, the house of Israel, house of Aaron, you who fear the Lord. It's repeated in verse 12. The house of Israel, the house of Aaron, and in verse 13, those who fear the Lord. Here's the point. Those who are trusting him experience blessing. You trust idol, it'll destroy you. You look to anything to give you what only Jesus can give you, it'll only multiply your sorrows. But when you're trusting in this God, blessing comes. That doesn't mean an easy life. These people weren't enjoying an easy life, but they're spiritually enriched, right? And in Christ Jesus, we have received every spiritual blessing. What do idols give you? Hardship, sorrow. What does Jesus give you? He gives you life. He gives you blessing. And this is offered to the whole world. And that leads us into the middle section, verses 9 to 11. Where all the emphasis is. The psalm builds into this and then backs out of it. This is kind of the point on the triangle. Those who trust in the Lord experience this blessing, and it's repeated three times. And you can imagine this being sung in a corporate worship gathering where you've got maybe a leader saying, "Oh Israel, trust in the Lord." And then another group saying, "He is their help and their shield. Oh house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord," meaning probably the Gentiles, outsiders, those who have been folded into the faith, "trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And it's like the community encouraging one another. Trust in the Lord. He is your help, meaning he's your security. In the middle of hardship, you can find security in him. You find comfort in him. He is protecting you. Nothing is befalling the saints that doesn't first go through his fingers, that he allows for his own sovereign purposes and for our good. He is our shield. He is our help. So don't look elsewhere for help, ultimately, or ultimately anyone else for a shield, but look to him. And in Christ Jesus, for Christians, we have the ultimate shield. Jesus has shielded us from the judgment of God. He was a human shield, as it were, on the cross. He absorbed what was due us. He's our help. He's our shield. And now, until we see him, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. So we need to tell one another, this is a good practice for us. Hey, trust in the Lord. He's your help and your shield. Don't trust in human resources, in human wisdom. Don't trust in a man-made invention. Trust ultimately in your God. He is your help and your shield. Well, that's the message of this psalm. And ultimately, that's the message of the Bible. My friend Steve Timmis from England, he says that there are three ways you could read the Bible coherently. He says it way better than I do with that great accent. What I would give for that accent. In heaven, I'm going to be British. I think I'm going to be British. I'm going to play the bass, I'm going to be British. So look for me. Bass guys are the coolest, man. So jealous. So what was I saying? Trust in the Lord. This is three ways to read the Bible. Now, this is Timmis's language. I'm gonna make it a little bit different. But he says you could read the Bible formally, dynamically, or existentially. I'm gonna change that just for everybody. You can read the Bible theologically, communally, or personally. To understand the whole of the Bible, this is what he means. Theologically, the Bible fits together with these categories. People call them different things, but creation, fall, redemption, new creation. God created the world. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Creation. But we fell in Adam. We experienced essentially decreation, estrangement from God. But in Christ, we are redeemed. In Christ, we have life. And now we're waiting on the day of ultimate restoration, new creation. That's a theological understanding of the whole story of the Bible. Communally, Timothy points out helpfully how the Bible is also a story about community. And he says you could summarize it essentially in a sentence. God has always purposed to have a people for himself, a people that he reveals his glory to, and a people that he displays his glory through. God has always had a people for himself, a people that he reveals his glory to and displays his glory through. From Adam onward, God has had a people for himself, right? And we get to the end of Revelation, what do we see? But Jesus having a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, the personal way to read the Bible is, what do you do with these truths? And Timothy helpfully says there are two words you could summarize the whole Bible, what the Bible's saying to you, and it's these. God is saying, trust me. The whole Bible is saying, trust me. What was he saying to Adam in the garden, essentially? Trust me. What was he saying to Abraham when he called him? Trust me. What was he saying to Noah when he was building this boat? Trust me. What was he saying to Israel over and over and over? Don't look to other nations for help. Don't look to chariots and horses, but trust in the name of the Lord our God. And what is Jesus saying when he's saying, I'm the bread of life, I'm the living water, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In all of these things, he's saying, believe on me, trust me. And even now, we who do believe are being called to trust God presently in all our ways until one day our faith turns into sight. And so you may be a skeptic today, you may have a hard time believing. Well, at least if you're at least wrestling with that, you're wrestling with the right problem. And we would pray that the Lord would help your unbelief, that he would open your eyes to trust him, to trust in Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who had Psalm 115 on his mind, who was singing this with his disciples before he went to the cross in agony, taking our place, becoming our great shield, becoming our present help. Jesus Christ is saying to us today, trust me. And in 2016, whatever it is in your life, you're battling. May the Lord increase our faith. May we learn to trust him. May we learn that he's trustworthy. For steadfast love and faithfulness became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory in Jesus Christ. How do you know you can trust him? How can you know God is good in times of confusion? Calvary says it all. The cross is a constant reminder that he's good. It's a constant reminder that he's faithful. It's a constant reminder that he loves us. It's a constant reminder that we can trust him. And so may God grant us grace today to trust him. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Don't trust in idols. Don't trust in the gods of your imagination. Don't trust in good things. Trust ultimately in the creator of all things and in our Redeemer. And we're going to reflect upon his work now in the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your word today. We know that our hearts are prone to drift into idolatry. We're prone to trust in ourselves. We're prone to trust in human resources and all sorts of things. Prone to worship and assign glory to things that may be good but are certainly not God. Forgive us. Renew us. Restore the joy of our salvation to us. Help us to see Jesus for who he is. And I pray as we behold him, we would become more like him. And so, Father, I pray today you would help our unbelief, you would deepen our faith. In times of confusion, when we're perplexed, help us to remember that the cross is your final word of, yes, you can trust me. I've done everything for you. I've solved your greatest problem. So help us to trust you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.